Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, the angels then, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon are the first three verses of the chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And now that might be a little bit unusual. The worlds, literally the ages, by whom also he made the ages or the eons, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and I'm going to point out that the word person there could better be translated essence or being, the express image of his being, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we had the first sermon on the series of Hebrews, and we saw that this was an epistle indeed written to Jews as the title, although this is a man-made title, but accurately describes the epistle to the Hebrews. These were converted Jews, Jews who had been given faith by God and believed in Jesus and confessed him to be their Savior. But then, of course, troubles came. In their tight community of Jews, When they confess Jesus to be the Savior, that definitely isolated them. Their families rejected them. Their friends forsook them. They were socially and economically outcasts from the community. And they began to have doubts. Began to have doubts about becoming Christians and leaving the Jewish religion. It's after all what they had always known. The whole system of sacrifices, the temple, the high priest, and all of that. And they began to wonder if maybe they ought still to be bringing sacrifices to the temple. Maybe they had been too hasty. Was Jesus indeed the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures? This epistle, therefore, seeks to encourage these Christians in particular, to make them to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that God promised long ago, that Jesus is the one who brings a full and complete salvation, and that Jesus, this epistle, therefore, exalts Jesus. It exalts him as the more excellent mediator of a better covenant. They had a covenant in the Old Testament which was fine, but the people couldn't keep that. And so God makes a new and better covenant, perfects the old covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of that better covenant. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. There isn't anyone to be compared to him. Well, with that in mind, notice how the epistle begins. It doesn't even have a greeting. It doesn't have any kind of introduction. It goes right to the point. And it begins where you would want to begin. If you're going to talk to Jewish people who know the Old Testament, start in the Old Testament. Start there. And that's where the writer to the Hebrews begins. In the Old Testament, it says, notice, in the Old Testament, God spoke. In many ways, in different times, in different periods, God spoke through prophets. God revealed himself. But now in the New Testament, in these days, God speaks to us by his Son. By his Son. The point is to demonstrate that the revelation that God now gives is a revelation that is to be trusted. The clarity, the magnificence of the revelation coming through the Son is something you can trust. God's own Son. And then not only that, but he immediately points to the glory of that Son. His glory. Very God. Powerful, exalted, and thus a true and complete Savior. So we consider these verses under the theme, the better exalted spokesman of God. The better exalted spokesman of God. Well, notice first of all his identity. There's so much in this verse, these verses, that will identify him by who he is and what he does. So then his identity. Then secondly, his speaking, the revelation that he gives as compared to the Old Testament prophets. And finally, his salvation, because that's what this is all about, that he saves. So his identity, who is this exalted one through whom God speaks? And he is identified in the text as his son. And immediately, of course, we recognize that this is the Son in the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. And we all know the doctrine of the Trinity, how God is one, and yet there is within that one God three who say, I. There are three different persons. And as each one of you as a person has a different personality, so the Son has his own unique personality in distinction from the Father and from the Spirit. The distinct personality or characteristic of the Son is identified in His name, Son. That indicates, it emphasizes, He is begotten by someone. He's begotten. And within the Trinity, that's the case. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, eternally begets the Son. That's an eternal part of the very being of God. It's not a separate work of God, as we are a creation work of God. Within the Trinity, the Son is eternally begotten. Never was there a time when the Son was not. He is the eternal Son of God. And as the Son, He reflects the perfections of the Father. He shows forth all the perfections of the one who begat Him. That's the particular place of the Son. And yet, when we talk about the Son here in the text, we cannot limit it to the one who is the second person of the Trinity. But it is rather that second person of the Trinity who comes into the flesh and who lives among us, whom we call Jesus. That's the Son that is referred to. Now, that's evident from a number of things. First of all, as we read through the chapter, you notice how many times the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting Old Testament messianic psalms, psalms that are talking about the Messiah, and saying, this refers to the Son. That's the Son here. He's the Messiah. In addition to that, when you look at what the Messiah does, what the Son does, He Himself purged our sins. And that has to be the second person of the Trinity come into the flesh who purged our sins. Clearly, the Son, all the way through the text, all the way through the chapter, all the way through Hebrews, is Jesus. He's the Son of God come in the flesh. This is the one, and that emphasizes His sonship in a way that perhaps doesn't come out in the English. But perhaps you notice, you remember, that when we read, the word His in front of Son is italicized, which means it's added. It's an English word that's added. It's not there. So literally, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. And in the Greek, that's the way it is. And in the Greek, when you do not have anything in front of it, like the Son, the point is to emphasize the character or the nature of the person or the thing. And so the writer to the Hebrews, given this word by the Spirit, is emphasizing this is the essential nature of the one we are talking about. He is Son. In distinction from prophets, this one is Son, emphasizing His relationship to God. The triune God is the Father. He is Son. Now, this Son is appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. That too emphasizes it has to be God in the flesh, because the second person of the Trinity isn't appointed to be an heir. That wouldn't make sense in any way. He's God. He has everything. But it's now this Jesus that is appointed heir of all things. To be appointed heir means there is a certain inheritance which will be given. We usually think of this in terms of a father and a son, that a father says, you are my heir, and everything that I have, I will give to you. That's legally given to him. It's written down in the will, so that when the father dies, the house, the lands, the money, everything that the father has will be given to the son. He is the heir. He will inherit everything. And now, I want you to think what that means. God, from all eternity, appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. This is astounding. Heaven and earth would be his inheritance. Every creature in it, every angel, every devil, every man, woman, and child who will ever be born and live in the world, every beast of the field, every fish, every bird, everything would be given to Jesus. He would be the one who would inherit everything. You can't even grasp that. This Jesus, God, yes, of course he's God, but he's a man. Jesus has been appointed by God from all eternity. You are the heir of everything. Everything. No wonder Colossians 1 says that all things were made for Jesus. They were made for him. When God determined this whole vast universe, and then the new heavens and earth, which will be this creation, burned but yet recreated, that too, all of that will be the inheritance of the Son, of Jesus. Now, in harmony with that astounding appointment of God to be the heir of all things, there are three things in particular that I call out of these verses as activities of Jesus that would be in harmony with him being the heir of all things. In the first place, we read, by whom also he, God, made the worlds. God made the worlds. And as we said, the word worlds is literally ages. And that's kind of difficult to understand, but that's not unusual in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, it also speaks of the fact that God created the worlds, or the ages, the ages. And what that does is it says it looks at the whole of the history, all of time, and everything that is in that time. So yes, it includes the world and the stars and the moon and the sun and all of the planets that God has created. That's all included in the ages. But so is every living creature that will ever live. Not only the first day of creation through the seventh day, but all through time and history, everything is there, created, so to speak, by God. Every new tree, every new baby, every new bird that is hatched. All of that is part of the creating work of Jesus. He created, by Jesus, God created the ages, everything that time will include. All of this is in God's perfect plan for Jesus. Again, this is amazing. We know that God created by speaking. In the beginning God was, and we read that God simply said, Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens, and there was. God called the dry land out of the seas and created by speaking the word, the trees and the plants and the flowers, and so on. God created by his word. And he created each creature according as he determined it should be. This is by his word. As we sang from Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the King James. Psalm 33:6. So by the word of God, he created. But now John opens up that mystery and ties it together here in this text, because in the gospel according to John, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, "All things were made by Him," that is the Word, "and without Him was not anything made that was made." Everything was created by Jesus, the Word of God. Now, to try to understand the tremendous significance of that, first of all, we know that this is a powerful word then. Jesus is the power of God that calls into existence, out of nothing, calls into existence the whole mass of the heavens and the earth, and then creates the individual creatures by speaking the word. But there's more to it, isn't there? Because Jesus is not only the Word of God, He's the wisdom of God. The Bible says God made all things by wisdom. And now think of this, that in the eternal mind of God, God has no beginning, so He always existed, but in His mind, He always had this plan, the plan for the whole universe. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. And God, by wisdom, made the heavens and the earth, so that it isn't merely Jesus as the Word powerfully calling into existence, but it's Jesus as the Word and wisdom of God fashioning that creature exactly as God determined, in perfect wisdom, so that everything fits. Everything has place and purpose. The whole creation, exactly as God eternally in His own mind determined it would be, and by wisdom and by His word, He calls it into existence and He governs it through the whole of history. That's Jesus. That's the Son that we're talking about here. It is through Him that God created the ages. And then, if that isn't enough, inseparably connected with that is, in verse 3, "and upholding all things by the word of His power." So we have not only the creation of the heavens and the earth, but this Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And what we're talking about now is providence. After the world is created, now it has to be upheld, it has to be sustained. Nothing in this vast creation has an existence on its own. It's a creature called into existence, but it is upheld by the power of God. And now, says Hebrews, not merely the triune God, but specifically through the power of Jesus. Heaven and earth, the whole universe is being upheld by Him. And then providence not only means upheld, but ruled by Him, directed by Him. Jesus was there directing not only the creation of Adam and Eve, but their fall. And then Cain and Abel, and Enoch and Noah and the flood, and all through history. He was there upholding, governing, directing the whole of that history, all the way to today and into eternity. He is upholding, directing all things by the word of His power. Perfect wisdom, perfect power, directing all things. The one who is declared by God to be the heir of all things is also the one by whom God created all things. He's the one by whom God now upholds and governs all things in His providence. But there's one more thing that I call to your attention, and that is in verse 3, that when He had by Himself purged our sins. But that also is part of the crucial work of this Son that identifies Him. He purged our sins. He came into the world in our flesh. He came to die for sin. Because we and all men are filthy, filthy with sin, corrupt and vile, born dead in sin, cannot do a single thing good. We cannot possibly live with God. We are vile. We are full of iniquity. And yet in that glorious plan of God, He is determined not only to create all things, but also to create a people for Himself, a people that He determined He would bring into His own covenant life. But for that to happen, they would have to be cleansed. Their sins would have to be removed. And so Jesus came into the world, took upon Himself our guilt, our sin, and went to the cross and paid for those sins. In our place He went there as our substitute, and He satisfied the wrath of God. He took away the punishment, removed it entirely. We are cleansed. We are cleansed. That's the idea of purging. It's a cleansing. It's the word that is used when a leper came to Jesus and said in Matthew chapter 8, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Same word. And Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately we read, the leprosy departed from the man and he was cleansed. That's the word. We need to be cleansed from sin entirely. That begins in the cross when Jesus pays for those sins so that they are forgiven. This is the word that is used in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Takes away the guilt, takes away that sin. It is sent away, it is forgiven. And then based on that comes sanctification, that He continues to work in us a cleansing and a thorough purification, which doesn't finish, of course, which isn't ended until we die. But now there's a bit more to this, because when man sinned, he sinned as the head of the creation, and the curse of God came on the creation, and that had to be removed. And the purging of sin does not refer merely to the fact that He died for our sins and took them out of the way, but as John said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The world for which Jesus died includes this creation. He had to purge this creation. Now you see how it all fits together. He's appointed heir of all things, and He's the one by whom and for whom all things were created, and by His providence He upholds and directs, and by His suffering on the cross He purged it of all iniquity. This is the Son through whom God speaks. You can't imagine, can you, anyone more exalted than this? Heir of all things, creator of the world, preserver and director, the one who purged it. Verse 1 indicates that this was not always the way in which God spoke. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. In sundry times, try to get the language here a bit. At sundry times, we'll get into that in just a moment. Let me just stop, talk to you for a minute about this. God speaks. That's a marvel in itself. God speaks to us. Not that God can speak, of course. He eternally speaks within himself. He has fellowship. But God's speech is a marvel, a miracle, that is part of his plan to reveal himself. God determined to reveal himself to creatures that he had made. Communication, speech, conveys knowledge. It uses words to convey ideas and thoughts and dreams and purposes and plans. Speech is also fellowship. God determined to speak to us. And now try to get a sense of the wonder of that. The eternal, infinite, glorious God, who is spirit, who is beyond this universe, determined to speak to creatures who were finite, material things, to speak to them, to communicate, and to communicate to them in a way that these creatures would be able to understand what God is telling them. Communication is a marvelous thing. But first of all, you have to have a language that you can both understand. If you travel to some foreign country, to China or Russia, and you walk out and start to talk to the people, you're going to speak and they're going to answer, and you will not be able to communicate. You don't have a common language. If you go into Africa and there try to communicate with the people, and even if you started to learn their language, if you try to explain to them, people who live really down in the deepest part, they've never seen anything of civilization, and you say, let me tell you about my home and my car and my washing machine and my cell phone, and you realize you don't even have a vocabulary in their language to try to describe to them what your life in America is like. And now God, heavenly, spiritual God, is going to talk to people who only know material things, things they can touch and see. And he's going to tell those people about things they cannot see or hear or touch, things that are spiritual and heavenly. That's the miracle we're talking about here. God talking to creatures in a way that the creature can understand what God is saying to them. That's a miracle. But God did this from the beginning. At sundry times and in divers manner. At sundry time emphasizes that he did it in different parts. He didn't give them all the revelation at once. A little bit here, and then sometime later some more, and then some more, all the way through the Old Testament, and in different ways, in different manners, God did this. He did this sometimes by coming and speaking to them, as he did with Adam and Eve, and with Noah, and with Abraham. Sometimes he would do it by giving them a picture. Here's a picture for me to communicate to you. Here's a lamb that is slain and then burned on the altar. And God explained it, but that became a picture to them to help them understand. He would do it sometimes by giving them visions, and sometimes by giving them dreams, sometimes by sending an angel to them and bringing a message to them. And so God spoke through the Old Testament, through Enoch and Noah talking about judgment, to Abraham and Isaac talking about his covenant, to Moses, to David and Solomon to Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, all the way through Malachi, God spoke through prophets, telling the people of Israel who He is, His greatness, His glory, His holiness, His power. And then, to be sure that that revelation was not lost, He caused it to be written down so that the Old Testament scriptures are there. And so the writer can say to the Jews, God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in times past through the prophets. And you have that now. You have the revelation. You have the Old Testament. And you can read it. It's a good revelation of God. But God also said to the people in the Old Testament, long way at the beginning of Israel's history, that there's going to come a day when I'm going to speak differently. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, God said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. A prophet who would be like Moses, and that Moses came up from among Israel. So this prophet too would come up from among them. He would be born into this world. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. There will be a judgment on that person who does not listen to this prophet. And this is Jesus. One of the prophecies of Jesus coming as a prophet of God. God hath in these last days, that is, the old days was to the prophets, to the patriarchs, to Israel and to the patriarchs, but now in these last days, and you recognize that's God's description of the new dispensation. The New Testament, all the way to today, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus came into the world to speak to us, to speak to us. The Son took upon Himself human flesh and lived among men, and He taught them. Day after day, He taught them. By His words, by His deeds, He was always teaching them. Teaching them with authority. Even the first thing, almost one of the first things recorded in the book of Mark is when Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach, the people marveled because He spoke with such authority. Indeed, He did. He had the authority of God. He was God's spokesman. He showed them who the Father was, so that at the end of His ministry, at the end of His ministry, in John chapter 17, Jesus could say to His Father in that beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, John 17, verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. I have manifested Thy name. And that He repeats that again in that chapter. He revealed the Father. He did this all the way to the cross. And there on the cross, that's the culmination of His revelation. As there on the cross, He revealed the horror of sin, the absolute need for forgiveness, for deliverance, and how God is that God who delivers, who sent His Son to save His people. He loves His people that much. Jesus as Son is the spokesman of God. But now the rest of the verses that we consider today bring out how perfect He was as a revelation of God. How perfect He was. In verse 3, for example, He being the brightness of His glory. The brightness of His glory. And the word brightness there could be translated the radiance. The radiance of His glory. Radiance. The glory of God are all the perfections of God. All the perfections. His holiness and righteousness and love and power and wisdom. All that makes God to be what He is. Those are infinite perfections. And they are so glorious. They are spoken of in Scripture as being like a light. That's the way 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 puts it. God dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That's God in His glory. Now, it isn't that the glory of God is merely a bright light, so bright that it would blind you to look into it, but that just gives us some idea of that glory of God. That's how the Bible presents it to us, so we'll get some grasp of the infinite glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of that glory. He's the radiance of that glory. What does that mean? Understand that it doesn't mean merely that the glory of God was reflected in Him. That's true of us. God puts His glory into us. You already have the glory of God. You don't have it nearly as much as you will have it. When you get to heaven, you will reflect the glory that God puts in you, and you will reflect that glory. The whole creation will reflect the glory that God puts into the creation. Jesus does not merely reflect the glory in that sense, that God put it into Him. No, He is the radiance of that glory, so that He has that glory already in Him, and it was shining out from Him as He was on the earth. He is the radiance of God's glory. And therefore He could reveal that glory in all His words and works. When Jesus said to the storm, "Peace, be still," and showed He had power over the wind and the sea, He was revealing that glory of God that He had. When He could say to the leper, "Be cleansed," and the leper was cleansed. When He could say to Lazarus, "Come forth," and Lazarus came forth. The power of God, the glory of God was being shown forth. He had that glory. He's the radiance of that glory. In Him would be revealed the wisdom and the knowledge of God. All the glory of God would come forth from Jesus because He is the radiance of the glory of God. But there's more. Because He is not only the radiance of His glory, He's the express image of His person, says the text, but remember that word could better be translated essence or being. He is the express image of His essence. And now think about this, that in Jesus, this man who walks on the earth just as you and I do, who had to have food and drink, who had to have sleep, who had to have clothes to wear, this man Jesus bore in Him the impress of the essence of God. Not because it merely was pressed upon Him, but because He is that. He is the very image of that God. And now, how are we going to take hold of this? The God that you cannot see, the God that cannot be seen, that's what we read in 1 Timothy, Jesus now comes out in a physical body, carrying the image of that God. When you looked at Jesus, especially in His word and His work, you saw God. That's what He said, right? You remember Philip and John? When Philip said, "Show us the Father," and Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He had the very form of God, clothed in flesh, clothed in flesh, so that if you would meet him, you wouldn't say, oh, there's someone way, way different. No, he looked like an ordinary man. And yet, in his work, in his preaching, in his power that he revealed, you saw flashes, not only of the radiance of his glory, but of the very being of God. That's the Son. So you understand that when he, who is the radiance of God's glory, and he has the very image of the being of God, when he would come into the world and say, I am come to reveal the Father. What an amazing thing. No one should contradict him and say, ah, what do you know about the Father? He is the radiance of his glory. He is the impress, the exact image of his essence, of his being. And when he would come then and bring a revelation, it would be perfect. There would be no exaggerations. There would be nothing that is omitted. There would not be something that was so important that he minimized, or something unimportant that he made major. It would be a perfect revelation. God determined to speak through his Son. Unto us in these last days. The import of that is, this is how God still speaks to us. We don't have prophets that we have to go find. God still speaks to us today through his Son, Jesus. He does that, first of all, through the Bible, which is the written record of all that Jesus revealed. This is crucial that we hold fast to the Scriptures. But now, of course, Jesus himself speaks through the preaching of this word. When this word is preached, Christ speaks to you. God speaks to you through his Son, Jesus. Right here in this worship service, God speaks to you and to me through his Son. And we see his glory, and we see something of his essence through Jesus. God speaks through his Son in catechism class. That's starting in a week or so. God speaks to us in catechism class through Jesus. Catechism is a very important thing. It's not merely instruction the way you get in school, as important as that may be. But catechism is a way that the church preaches to younger saints, to those who still need to be drawn along, who need instruction. And so the catechism lesson is a way that God is speaking through his Son to us in kindergarten, in the first grade, all the way through. He's talking to us. God is. But also through our own Bible study. As we study this in our homes or at the family or in society, God is speaking to us through his Son. That's why, as I said last week, every time we go to the Bible, we have to say, where is Christ here? That's the one I have to see. That's how this passage comes to light. I have to see him. You understand then that all of this comes down to this. This perfect revelation of God is a saving work of God. And this Son who comes with his revelation is a perfect and complete Savior. That's the point that he's driving home here to the Hebrews. And that he accomplished salvation is evident from the fact that the verses conclude that when he had by himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work was finished. He could sit. He was exalted by God because he had done everything that God sent him to do. He had revealed the Father perfectly. He had atoned for the sins of his people. And God said, "Well done." And God lifted him up and exalted him above every name that is named, says Ephesians chapter 1. Above principalities and powers in this world and in the world to come. And in the world to come, every name that is named. And the book of Revelation cannot say it enough. But Revelation chapter 5, Paul hears 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the whole creation erupts in praise, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." That's the glory of Jesus Christ. Sitting on the right hand of the Majesty, God is the Majesty. Sitting up exalted on high, Jesus cannot be lifted up any higher. He's the heir of all things. And now he sits. And he rules from heaven. And as he rules from heaven, he is executing the counsel of God. And the heart of that counsel is the salvation of his people. Don't ever doubt that. That's the point. You Hebrews are starting to wonder, is this Jesus really the promised Messiah? Is he really the Savior? And so people can say that to you. Is he really this Jesus? Is he really? How do you know he isn't an ordinary man? How do you know? God continues to speak to us and to show us. He doesn't talk to us by angels. That'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it, if we had an angel come to church? But we have something better. He doesn't come by mere men. He comes by the Son. That means, you understand, there isn't any more revelation needed. It's finished. He has come to us in Jesus Christ. This is a complete revelation. He comes yet and speaks to us through this word. But don't look for something new. You don't need anything else. This is it. Just take heed to this word. Take heed to it and embrace the Son who is revealed there. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son. Now by faith, we take hold of the truth of his glory, his power, and even sitting at thy right hand, we long for the day when faith will be sight, and when all our sin will be absolutely purged away, and we will be able to live in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and honor him and glorify thee with praises that will never cease. May that begin now in our life. But Lord, strengthen our faith to believe, to hold fast to the word spoken by our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We sing Psalter number 182. 182. As our song service beforehand very nicely emphasized the glory and the kingship of Christ, this psalm does as well. Stanza 7 is the climax. Forth from thy dwelling place, O God, thy awful glory shines abroad. Thy people's strength is all from thee. Blessed be thy name eternally. We sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5 through 7. 1, 2, and 5 through 7 of 182. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.